You know, several years ago, there is a pastor of a Baptist church in London who was finishing up his weekly prayer meetings in which they usually share testimonies. And as they were about to close, a newcomer to their ministry raised his hand and asked, "Can I please share my testimony? I'm new here." And the pastor looked at his watch and said, "Okay, you have a few minutes. Go ahead." And he said, "Hey guys, nice to meet you. I'm new. I'm actually originally from Sydney, Australia. And I'm new to London, I'm new to the UK, and I've been looking for a new fellowship to worship in. And so because I want to join your body, I want you to know that I do know Christ." And he began to share his testimony, and it went something like this. Though he grew up in Sydney, Australia, one day as he was shopping down the main street within the heart of the city, which is called George Street, he was approached by a stranger, an elderly gentleman, with white hair, and he gave him a tract and he asked him this question: "If you died today, do you know for sure whether you're going to heaven or not?" And this gentleman was shocked and disturbed and perplexed by this question. And so the elderly man smiled and said, "I'll pray for you," gave him the tract, and he walked away. And this man who was confronted with this gospel question and this tract needed to move. And so before he left, he visited a church, and he asked the pastor of that church what this all means. And this pastor shared the gospel with him, and he found Christ and had to move. And so he moved over to London and decided to look for a church, and thus there he was. And the congregation applauded, and they celebrated God's sovereignty in his life and welcomed him into their fellowship. And then the next week, this Baptist pastor from London actually had to fly to Australia, but this time to Adelaide, the southern part of Australia. And as he was there and preaching the gospel after his conference, after one of the sessions, one of the ladies in this Adelaide church approached him, asking him for counseling. But this Baptist pastor asked her, "You know, I need to make sure that you are a Christian first." And so he asked her, "Do you know Jesus Christ?" And she replied, "I assure you I am a Christian. And if you'd like, I could share you my testimony. What happened is prior to living in Adelaide, I used to live in Sydney, Australia. And as I was doing some shopping in the city, I was on George Street. And as I was on George Street, an elderly gentleman with white hair approached me with a gospel tract. And he asked, 'If you died today, do you know if you'll go to heaven or not?' And this bothered her, and she says, 'I don't know.' And so he said, 'There is a church in the corner. If you'd like any questions, please visit that church.' And so she went to that church, and lo and behold, a Baptist pastor also counseled her, shared the gospel with her, and she became a Christian and later moved to Adelaide. And so afterwards, this Baptist pastor from London was very curious. He's like, 'Wow, that's two of the exact same testimonies in 2 weeks.' So he said, 'That was, interesting.' And so he had to leave Adelaide, and then he had to fly for one more conference in Perth, which is in the western part of Australia. And while he was there, he was being hosted by this church, and as the pastor of that Perth church was taking him out for dinner, they were just talking, small talk, getting to know each other. And then the London pastor asked the Perth pastor, "Hey, how did you find Christ? What's your testimony?" And he told him, "Well, interestingly enough, I wasn't always thinking about ministry. I was actually a businessman for a lot of my years. And even though I was a businessman, I was raised in the church, and actually I was an elder in the church that I grew up in. But as I was on this business trip one time, I had to go to Sydney. And as I was in Sydney, you know, I was asking, where should I go for shopping? Everybody says, 'You want to go shopping? You go to George Street.' And so as he was walking on George Street," you know, this UK pastor is kind of thinking, this is all sounding quite familiar. And so he's like, "Yeah, as I was walking there, all of a sudden this elderly gentleman with white hair approaches me with a tract and asks me, 'If you died today, do you know if you'll go to heaven or not?' And the pastor has told him at the time, as he was a businessman, he's like, 'I was offended. And I told this old man, hey, I'm an elder.' But the elderly man says, 'I don't care. Do you know Jesus or not?' And so he was so offended, he just walked away. And he was fuming. He's like, 'I can't believe you kept questioning my faith. I'm an elder in a church.' And so he flew back to Perth and he was venting at his pastor. And then the pastor also told him, that's a valid question. Are you really saved? Do you really know Jesus? And then the Perth gentleman realized he never gave his life to Christ. Even though he had the titles, he never gave his life to Christ. And so he bowed his knee to Jesus Christ and decided to give up his business. He entered seminary, and then he became a pastor and training other pastors within the Perth area. And so this London pastor is blown away. He's like, oh my goodness, 3 for 3, the same guy. And so he finished up his speaking engagements in Australia, and then he flew back to the UK. And as he was there, he was before a mission conference sharing these three testimonies. Like, you're not going to believe this. Let me share. I went to this place, this place, this place. They all got saved by this old white-haired guy in Sydney on George Street. After he spoke, three people approached, three missionaries, said, you know what? That's how we got saved. We're visiting Sydney, and we were walking and shopping on George Street. And that person shared the gospel with us. And we didn't give our lives to Christ at that time, but it made us curious enough to visit a church and find Christ. And then later, this same London pastor had a speaking engagement to preach before all these naval chaplains. So all these naval chaplains are all around him, hundreds of them. And then he was talking to the chaplain general of the whole Navy. And they were, again, having small talk, and again, this London pastor always asks, how did you find Christ? He asked this Navy chapel general how he found Christ, and he told him, well, you know what, I'm a lifetime, you know, Navy soldier, I wasn't really a Christian for most of that time. You know, I was actually quite the partier. Whenever I would stop off in different places and different harbors, I would just go to the pub, get drunk, sleep around with different girls, and then in my drunken state, find my way back to the naval ship. But one time, as I was drunk, I just got on the wrong bus, and the bus dropped me off on George Street in Sydney. And as I was there, just fumbling around, this old white-haired man came up to me and started preaching the gospel, asking me if I died today, if I would go to heaven. And I was so gripped with the fear of God, I was so scared for my life, that I quickly found my way back to my naval ship. I knocked on the door to our naval chaplain and asked him what I needed to do to find my salvation. And he led me to Christ, and since that day, I changed my position and became a chaplain, and now I preach the gospel through my military service. And so this London pastor is blown away. And so later on, at another mission conference, he meets an Indian missionary. And also he asks him, hey, how did you find Christ? As a Hindu, how did you find Christ? And then the Indian missionary is like, funny you should ask. I used to be a diplomat, and my diplomatic duties led me to cities all around the world, and one day I was traveling through Sydney. And I asked, I need to buy some souvenirs for my wife and kids. Where should I go? And everybody told me, go to Sydney on George Street. And as I was doing my shopping, an old gentleman with white hair approached me and asked me, and then the London pastor, let me guess, if you died today, would you go to heaven? He said, correct. And that question stirred enough curiosity for me to visit a local church, and that pastor shared the gospel with me. I gave my life to Christ, and I had such a burden for the lost in different nations. I joined this mission organization, and since that time, I have trained over 1,000 missionaries that have gone around the world. And so by this time, this London pastor is so curious. He's like, I got to go to Sydney. And which he does. He flies to Sydney. He says, I got to find this guy. And so he asked one of his friends, who was a pastor in Sydney, he goes, I just want to throw something by you out of the blue. By any chance, do you know an elderly white-haired man who does evangelism on George Street? He goes, why, yes, I do. His name is Frank Jenner. I don't think he does that anymore because he's quite frail. But if you want to visit him, I know where he lives. We could visit his house. And the London pastor said, please, I need to visit this guy. And so they went. They knocked on his door, and Frank opened the door, and he was surprised to see these two strangers he's never met. He's like, excuse me. And the London pastor's like, excuse me, are you Frank Jenner? He's like, yes, I am. Can I please talk with you? Sure. He invites him in. They sit down. And then this London pastor begins sharing all these testimonies that he heard about the fruit of this man's evangelistic efforts. And Frank Jenner begins to weep. He's weeping, weeping, weeping. And then he shares. He goes, "You know what? I'm so glad you came today. Because 40 years ago, when somebody shared the gospel with me, that was the life-changing moment for my whole life. And I was so thankful to God for what he did in me. I was so thankful for his salvation, I made a promise to God that day that every day, as long as I am able, I will do my best to share the gospel, even in the most simplest form, to at least 10 people every day." He said, "You know, some days I was sick, I wasn't able to, but all I knew was I had this track, I had a couple questions, and I would go on the street, and I was wondering where I should go, and George Street is the street that everybody goes to, and so that's why I went there." And then he shared this. He said, "But you know what? I've been doing this for over 40 years, and not one person that I shared the gospel with ever came to know Christ. So I thought it was a waste of time, but I still did it because of my promise to God. And so for you to come here and share with me the fruit of my effort, it's the first time in over 40 years that I knew of anyone who found Christ because of what I did." And a few weeks later, after that visit, Frank Jenner passed away. But that London pastor, he did some more calculation. Simply based on the several people that he met, he counted, and there were over 146,000 people that were impacted by the gospel because of Frank Jenner's evangelistic efforts on George Street. Though most people in the world never knew who he was, I assure you, Frank Jenner's name was very popular in heaven. Eternity awaits our witness. Amen. That is a small example of, though you do not see the fruit of your obedience to Christ, when you are faithful in declaring the gospel and bringing forth light into this darkened world, God will honor your obedience. God will honor his gospel, and God will make sure that when his word goes forth, it will not return void. Amen? And so that's what we want to look at today. We want to look at the power and the importance of our witness in connection to eternity and also in connection to the end time. So I want to invite you today to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 11. And please put on your thinking caps. The first point and a half or so are a bit of a challenge. And so I know you guys are all smart and brilliant, and you have been eating this book. And so I know that it will be nourishment for your soul. Amen? All right. So, and also just a footnote. This chapter 11, all the commentaries that I've been reading, they say that this chapter is the most difficult to interpret. And so that gives you a hint into my struggle this past week to finalize this text and the challenge that we will face in the coming minutes ahead. All right, so follow along with me in your outlines as well, and we do want to look at the impact, power, and importance of our witness in connection to the end times and Christ's return. So the first thing that we learn here today about the importance of our witness is that our witness will bring great power. So everyone repeat, our witness will bring great power. That's one of the things that we need to understand. Revelation chapter 11, verse 1. "Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there.'" Now, John is told to measure the temple, the altar, and the worshipers. And this is similar language to Ezekiel, when Ezekiel had to measure the physical temple of God back in Ezekiel chapter 40 to 48. But the interesting thing about John's command that he had to measure the temple is that the physical temple was destroyed. It was destroyed already when this happened. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD. Revelation was written in approximately 95 AD. And so that leaves us the first question: what does this mean that he had to measure the temple if the temple wasn't there? And it gives us the first clue that this temple is symbolic, and so we have to ask ourselves, what does this mean then? For the Old Covenant, what did the temple represent? The temple represented God's presence amongst his people. The temple was a symbol that said that as long as they were with, the temple was in their midst, God's presence was in the midst of his people as well. That is why they needed to carefully carry the ark, the temple, and care for all the requirements from beginning the building of it to the maintenance of it as well. But in the new covenant, where is the dwelling place of God? It is no longer in a building. The temple is the people of God. You and I are the temple. We are the temple of God now, where the Holy Spirit dwells. Amen? That is what the new covenant reveals for us. And also throughout Revelation and other parts of the New Testament, this reinforces this principle. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple?" And when Paul is saying this to the church in Corinth, that "you" is plural. He is saying, don't you guys know, don't you church know that you are collectively, you are the temple of God because the Spirit of God rests here. Also 1 Corinthians 3:17, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are God's temple. And not only does it mean that you collectively as believers are God's temple, you as an individual are God's temple. 1 Corinthians 6:19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, you were bought with a price. In chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, that "you" is singular. So Paul is establishing, you together are God's temple, because God's Spirit lives here. The Holy Spirit is with us even now. Amen? But also he's saying, you individually, you are the temple of God. The Holy Spirit lives within you. And also we get this from Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, the letter to the church in Philadelphia. The one who conquers, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And again, we talked about this earlier, but you do not become a physical, literal pillar. You will not be cemented, right? It is symbolic language that you will become a vital part of the people of God. So this measuring of the people of God means ownership and protection from God. And God is saying, you are mine. I have sealed you with the Spirit, and I have consecrated you and collected you to be my own. You are now where I dwell. That is what it is saying here. Let's look at verse 2. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out. For it is given over to the nations that they will trample the holy city for 42 months. So, though his presence stays with us, we will still face great opposition. So nations will trample the holy city for 42 months. Now, holy city in Revelation is always a reference to the new Jerusalem, the new dwelling place for the people of God, or the new covenant people of God, the true people of God. So the world will trample or persecute God's people for 42 months. Now, this number is important for us to understand. 42 months is the same thing as 3.5 years, is the same thing as 1,260 days, and it's the same thing as the term time, times, and time and a half, which we will hear later on in Revelation, and also we hear it in Daniel. So this number, this numerical time frame, 42 months, 3.5 years, 1,260 days, that is significant for us to understand. And this number, I believe, well, number one, it is all saying the same thing, but it means a temporary period of time and through which we will undergo great suffering. Because what is the perfect number in the Bible? It is 7. What is half of that? 3.5. So it is not the fullness of time, the perfect eternal span of time, but rather it is a limited temporary period of time. That is what it is saying. Verse 3, I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. So within this time of suffering, 42 months, same as 1,260 days, God will raise up witnesses with Christ's authority to prophesy his message of judgment and repentance. That is what the sackcloth represents. So, a big area of debate within scholars is, who do these two witnesses represent? Some say Moses and Elijah. Some say Enoch and Elijah because they never died. And so, are they literal people, or are they representative of something else? Now, because of time, I can't get into all the debates on both sides, but based on a variety of biblical texts, I conclude that these two witnesses represent the end time witnesses, meaning the church, you and I. And let me share with you a few of the reasons why. One such reason is based on verse 4. Let's look at verse 4. Revelation chapter 11, verse 4, it says, these are the two olive trees, speaking of the two witnesses, and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. So, these two witnesses are referred to olive trees and lampstands. Now, again, we want to let Scripture interpret Scripture. The main use of lampstands throughout Revelation is always talking about the church. Let's look back at Revelation chapter 1, verse 20. It says, the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So these two witnesses, which are called two lampstands, are, I believe, to be representative of the church and are witness for Jesus Christ. Well, then you might ask, then why two? Why not just one lampstand? Well, in Deuteronomy 19 and also throughout the Gospels, Jesus and the Old Testament makes it clear, for something to be legally valid as a witness, you must have at least two witnesses. Okay? And so this is showing us symbolically, as we are to be the true witness of Jesus Christ, because we are filled and represent the presence of God, because we are the witnesses of Jesus Christ, for us to be certified biblically to be true witnesses, he says that we are two witnesses. We need at least two to declare the legitimacy of Christ's claim. And also, the olive trees are references to anointed positions, king and prophet, two positions that needed to be anointed. How do the Old Testament leadership get anointed? Through oil. Where does the oil come from? Usually they use olive oil. Where does olive oil come from? Olive trees. So these two trees are also a symbol of anointing of the Spirit of God upon his leaders. Now, this is also pointing us back to Zechariah chapter 4. Now, again, you have to, I'm hoping and praying that you guys are following so far. This is very complex, but this is my best summary of like thousands of pages that I had to read through. So this is back, speaking of Zechariah chapter 4, when it also talked about two olive trees. And that time, it talked about Zerubbabel and Joshua, who are called by God to rebuild the temple and lead its people into worship. But again, these olive trees, these people who were kings and prophets, they needed God's anointing to do their service faithfully. Okay? Now, Zechariah chapter 4 is the same chapter where we get the verse where God says, it's not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, declares the Lord. What is he saying here? He's telling his king and his prophet that, hey, if you're going to do my important task, if you are going to do the sacred task of God, you don't do it in your own power. You don't do it in your own strength. You need to do it in the strength of the Spirit of God. Amen? That is how we do the work of God. It is through the Holy Spirit. So we have been given an awesome task by God, and that task must be accomplished through the power of the Holy Spirit. So this is saying our witness needs to be prepared through the great power that the Holy Spirit will bring upon us. So our witness will bring great power, but that power is the power that comes through the Holy Spirit in us as we walk in faith and obedience to His will. So ultimately, all of this is to say that in the last days, God has appointed and anointed His witnesses, us, with His power to testify to the nations about Jesus Christ. This passage is a reflection also of Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus says, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and then you will be my witnesses." Even our witness must be done in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen? Not in the power of the flesh. And this is also the fulfillment of Peter quoting Joel chapter 2 and Acts 2. "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy," meaning declare the word of God. "And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I'll pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." How does that conclude? First, the Spirit will be poured out in power. We will declare prophetically the word of God through our declaration of the gospel. And all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The end result is for salvation. Spirit's power, we preach for the salvation of the lost. That is why the power of the Spirit must go before us. So this is the day that we live in now. This is to be the mark of God's people. Our witness must come with power. Verse 5, "And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is to be doomed to be killed." Now, before you get too excited, it's, oh, cool, we're going to breathe out fire, and I get to consume my enemies. Now, before you get too excited, the fire from their mouths is speaking of the fire of the judgment that comes with the gospel message. Where am I getting this from? Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 14 says this, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, because you have spoken this word," and God's speaking of Jeremiah's prophetic judgment, okay, "because you have spoken this word, behold, I am making my words in your mouth a fire. And this people," again, the people who will not listen, "this people will be wood, and the fire shall consume them." So no one in all of Scripture was known to have fire come out of their mouths, except in terms of their call to repentance and judgments. So while we do have prophets who called forth fire from heaven, and it came like Elijah, ultimately it is speaking of the power of our message to consume those who ultimately will be the enemies of God. And speaking of Elijah, this next verse, verse 6, is also a reference to Elijah and Moses. Let's look at verse 6. Let's read verse 6 together, shall we? Ready, begin? "They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power to over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire." Now again, this is some intense power here. Elijah, as you know, shut the sky from rain. Moses changed the water into blood. But let's look at what James chapter 5, verse 17 says about Elijah's drought that he brought. It says, "Elijah was a man who had a nature just like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3.5 years, there's that number again, it did not rain." Now, what's the connection here? with Elijah and Moses. Who do these two men represent? Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets. And what was their message? Their message was the coming Messiah. And what the cool thing is this too. Who were the two Old Testament figures that showed up when Jesus was being transfigured on the mountain? Moses and Elijah. Okay. So these two guys, again, why? They both showed up to be, not one witness, the two witnesses that say Jesus is the Messiah. Because all the law, all the prophets were written to point the people to Jesus Christ. And they as well wanted to fulfill the legal requirements of being at least two witnesses that says what Jesus Christ is saying is true. Because when do you need a witness? It is a law term. Who are we trying to witness for? Jesus Christ. To declare who he says he is the truth. So Moses and Elijah, they were the witnesses declaring Jesus Christ as the message. All the law, all the prophets point to Jesus as the Messiah. And just as they proclaim Christ, we are to do the same because Jesus Christ is our message. We are witnesses of his work upon the cross. His message is power. The gospel is power. Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Amen? Also, we are not only witnesses of his work on the cross, we are witnesses who display his works on the earth. John 14:12, Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will do the works that I do," that we will do the works of Christ. "And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." Jesus says, you know what, as my disciples, you will do greater works than what I have done. What did he come to do? He came to declare the gospel of grace and repentance and bring acts of mercy to the poor, to the sick, to the orphan, to the widowed. And in connection with the gospel and our witness, Mark's version of the Great Commission. Again, this is in the context of bringing the gospel to the nations. Mark 16:17 and 18 says, "And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink deadly poison, it will not harm them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover." It is saying there will be power that accompanies his faithful witnesses. Amen? Doesn't sound like a lot of you believe it. Amen? There will be power that accompanies his faithful witnesses. You know, all the places where I've seen miracles happen and heard stories of healing, resurrections, deliverance, is often in places that are on the forefront of evangelism and missions. I actually know of missionaries who, when they went on the mission field, they didn't believe in the spiritual gifts. They didn't really think spiritual warfare was real today. They thought it was all symbolic for things. And I know of missionaries who had to come back to their home countries and get retrained. Because when they went there, they saw the warfare. They saw other people declare the power of the gospel, bring healing, bring resurrections. And because they did not believe in the work of Christ in this day and age, they realized how powerless they became. And so they had to go back and realize, look through the Gospels again and realize this is what Jesus said. This is not what the charismatics say. This is not what Pentecostals say. This is what Jesus says will accompany forefront missions and evangelism. Amen? There will be a power that accompanies his faithful witnesses. Now, but the question might be, why don't we see it more in our churches today? How come we don't see? I mean, we hear about them going on in China, in the Middle East, in South America, all these places. So the logical question is, how come we don't see more of these things in our day? That's the question of the Western church, isn't it? One commentator said this: could it be it is because we, the church in the Western world, we are the church of Laodicea? An apathetic generation, an apathetic congregation that cares little for the lost and the poor. Could it be that we don't see the power of the gospel in our midst today because we don't care? We don't care that we're powerless. We don't care that there are lost, millions of lost dying without Christ. We don't care because if we did care, we would do something about it. Could it be that we are powerless because we don't care about the power of the gospel? Humbling words. Amen. And if we are spiritually numb, meaning we do not share the gospel to the lost, and we do not care, may God awaken his church here today out of our apathy and go to the streets and to the nations. Because the more active a church is in witnessing to the lost, the more alive a church will be. Amen. So may we pray today as I have been praying in preparation of this message. Let us pray, God, do whatever it takes to awaken this church and bring power back into our witness. Amen. Please join me in that prayer. So not only will our witness bring great power, but also our witness will bring great persecution. So everyone repeat, our witness will bring great persecution. Aren't you looking forward to that? Amen. So our witness will bring great power. And I know some of you, amen. All right, let's do this. But our witness will also bring great persecution. Oh. Verse 7. And when they had finished their testimony, when the church has finally finished our task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit, meaning Satan or the Antichrist, will make war upon them, the church, and conquer them, conquer the church, and kill the church. Amen. Let's do this, right? So when the church has finished our task of testimony and testifying to God's grace, when we complete our role of bringing the gospel to all the nations, then the end will truly begin. There is a connection, people of God. There is a connection, a direct connection with our witnessing, with our missions, and the fulfillment of all time. But to encourage you, until that is completed, we are invincible. The church is invincible until we finish our task, and then the slaughter will begin. It will be as though the enemy has won. There will be a time of bloody persecution for all believers, but in the end, the saints will overcome the world by accepting martyrdom without compromise. Amen? That is how we triumph in the end. Let's look at verse 8. And their dead bodies will lie in the street on the great city that is symbolically called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. So these cities have all persecuted God's servants, Sodom, Egypt, and Jerusalem. Verse 9. For 3.5 days, again that number, 3.5 days, some of the people and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. So the period of time, 3.5 years that we're talking about of witnessing, will be shortened to 3.5 days of persecution. Again, this is a symbolic number, and this is emphasizing that the time of apparent defeat is much shorter than the time of our mission. So people from all countries will celebrate the death of Christians in their land, verse 10, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. The world will celebrate the slaying of God's people. Why? They hate our message. The world hates it when we say homosexuality is sin. Just look at the news today. The debates of legalizing homosexual marriages. Read the commentators on what people are saying about the church and Christians who are against this. The world hates it when we say adultery is sin. The world hates it when we say Jesus Christ is the only way for salvation. Footnote here, the church and state are headed for a very intense, bloody, head-on collision. The world hates it when we make truth black and white. They call us narrow-minded and rude, but the faithful must stand for truth and be a witness to the message of the cross, because the gospel is offensive. To say you are a sinner worthy of death, deserving hell, that's pretty offensive. But that is the gospel message. We have all sinned, and sin is deserving of death, but Jesus died to take the punishment of our sins. And when they hear this message, they will want us dead. And so we die. But death is never the end for the believer, because our witness will also bring great victory. So everyone repeat, our witness will bring great victory. Let's look at verse 11 and 12. Actually, let's read these two verses together, shall we? Ready, begin? But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. This is going to be pretty cool. This speaks of the great day when all who are in Christ, we will be resurrected and raptured into the glorious presence of Christ. All of you have dreamed of flying. That dream will one day come true. We will meet him in the air. And even if we die, we will rise again to victory because of Jesus Christ. That is why we have nothing to fear. That is why we do not worry. Our pain and suffering is temporary, while our glory and pleasure will last for all eternity. Victory belongs to the church of Jesus Christ. But for those who reject Christ, there is only judgment that awaits. Let's look at verse 13. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed. And again, this is symbolic. Seven, again, the number of perfection or fullness. 1,000 also meaning perfect, meaning the perfect number of people that God has ordained to be dead and judged for their sin will be killed in that earthquake. And look at this, interesting enough. And the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. So this speaks of a final opportunity of salvation for those who have witnessed these mighty events of God and his people. God's judgment will be released, and there will be many who give glory to the God of heaven and will return to him. Verse 14 and 15. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Actually, let's read verse 15 together. This is a glorious verse. Ready, begin? Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Amen. Did you know heaven, ultimate heaven, the eternal heaven, is not somewhere up there? Heaven will come down, and earth will be transformed, and this will be the new heaven. We'll look more into that in the coming weeks. But it says the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Amen. So at the final trumpet sound, the prayers of all the saints that have gone up to the throne of heaven for the centuries will be answered. Our prayers that said, let your kingdom come and let your will be done, that will come to pass. Verse 16, and the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but by your wrath they came, and the time for the dead to be judged, meaning the unbelievers, and for rewarding your servants, the believers, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within the temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumbles, peals of thunder, and an earthquake, and heavy hail. The great day of judgment is coming. And look at verse 18 again. This is pretty awesome. The time is coming when the dead will be judged, when those who rejected Christ will be judged, and we will not be judged, we will be rewarded. Amen? That is going to be awesome. So we keep the final victory always before us. We will win in the end. We will reign with Christ in the end. So do not fear, people of God, but go all out. And be bold, be strong with your witness for Christ. We are alive right now to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ to this lost world. To say, Jesus saves. To proclaim, Jesus can set you free. To proclaim, Jesus loves you. Our witness is the only way for people to hear the message of salvation. Therefore, all of eternity awaits our witness to this world. Angels await it. Jesus awaits it. All of eternity awaits our witness. So when we are raptured, again, I'm going to look forward to that day. When we join Jesus and all the world will see that happen, I want to ask you a question. How will your friends and coworkers respond when they see you join Christ? Will they say, option one, what? He's a Christian? No way. That's option one. Is that what they will say? I had no idea. Option two, he told me I should have listened. Or option three, thank you. Because of you, I'm here. If you proclaim him, there is reward. If you die while proclaiming him, there is greater reward. There is nothing to fear. There is only gain for us, even in our temporary losses. There will be great persecution, but there will be an even greater victory in the end. And until the end, his faithful, faith-filled witnesses will experience greater power. And I want us to live in the reality of that power. Amen? New Testament scholar Craig Keener says this, miracles of the Bible appear most frequently on the cutting edge of God's activity, especially spreading the good news of the kingdom. I have witnessed far more when believers have been breaking new ground with the gospel than when we become self-absorbed with our own comfort this side of paradise. Only when the church is prepared to challenge the idols of society with the claims of Christ, as the two witnesses represent in our text, will we witness God's power in biblical fullness. And after I read that, I was praying, God, let us be this church. Let us be the church, O people of God, that will lift high the name of Jesus and say, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ because It is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Eternity awaits your witness. Let's pray.